can't leave, and he has guards and all that kind of stuff. But here in Israel, he's actually in jail. Okay? So he's in jail. All right? Where was he when we saw him last week? Where was he? He was thrown in jail. Right. Understand that basically the sermon we did last week, when he went to Jerusalem, he got thrown in jail, right? Then they moved him to Caesarea, and he's still in jail. And here he's in Caesarea, and he's still in jail. And he goes from here, and he goes on a prison ship, and he's basically still in jail. And he gets to Rome, and where is he then? He's still in jail. And then he ends up in house arrest, which is basically being in jail. And he spends the rest of his life in jail. At least as far as we know. Some people think that he might have been freed for a while and he might have gotten to Spain, but we have no real proof of that. Okay? Some people just think that, you know, that's one of the things Paul wanted to do, so they're hoping that he got to do it. And I think that's what it is, more a hope than any kind of certainty. Okay? So, what is Paul doing while he's in jail? It's an amazing thing to read your Bible. Because if you read your Bible, you realize that when Paul was in jail, a lot of the books that he wrote to us, he wrote while he was in jail. And while he was in jail, he got to speak to people he wouldn't otherwise get to speak to people. He wouldn't run into King Agrippa in the marketplace, but he got to speak to King Agrippa, and he got to speak to the governor Festus, and he got to speak to centurions, and he got to speak to Roman authorities, all while he was in jail. I was talking with somebody the other day. We like to believe that we're in control of our lives, don't we? You know, we like to say, don't we? And the Bible even says, we say to ourselves, tomorrow I'll get up and do this and do that, right? Like I just told you, right, when I started tonight, I've added something to my 15 things on my to-do list tomorrow, right? And what do you do with the to-do list? What's the goal of your to-do list? To get them to done, right? I've got this, you know, I've got to, for example, tomorrow I got to take my mom to the doctor. And I got to get the flag to Duane. And I can't remember what else, that's why I put it on the to-do list so I'd remember. I've got a couple phone calls to make, I need to check on some people, you know, just things that need to get to done, right? And yet, sometimes God takes your to-do list and says, your to-do list isn't my to-do list and I'm going to throw it out the door. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes the way you think things are going to go, it's not the way it goes, right? Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. Did you know that? Paul said he wanted to go to Rome. He wrote to Rome and said, I hope I can come to you. Now, I don't think he wanted to go in chains. I don't think that was his plan. And we need to be careful that we always submit ourselves to God's plans and not be controlled by circumstances. Now, does this mean that we don't need to plan our lives? Sure, you need to plan your lives. You need to make your to-do list if you need to. You need to determine what you're going to do. But you need to recognize that there are going to be interruptions along the way. And you need to try as best you can as you're preparing your to-do list to allow God to be the one guiding that to-do list. But just remember, sometimes God takes us outside of what we think. And that's not always a bad thing. All right. So our key passage is Acts 26, verse 28. There's a couple of different ways of looking at that. Basically, again, what I'm basically looking at is I'm calling it almost persuaded, because whether short or long, the point of the matter is that Agrippa didn't get persuaded. And here's the other point that I want to make. Through all of this, Paul had a purpose. Verse 1 through 3. Then Agrippa said to Paul, now, let me give you back you up a little bit. Paul was in jail, and Festus, the governor, had sort of put him in jail, moved him to Caesarea, kept hoping that Paul would bribe him. Paul didn't bribe him, so he just had him there. And Paul then appealed to, he was going to send him back to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go, so he said he appealed to Caesar, and then all this kind of stuff. And Festus didn't want to really make a decision, so he called King Agrippa to come in and help make a decision. So Agrippa's there, so Festus brings him in, and then Agrippa says, well, we'll listen to the guy tomorrow. So it's tomorrow. Verse 1 through 3. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Now, who's King Agrippa? This is King Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great who had all the babies killed? This is his, I think, great-great-grandson or great-grandson or something like that. Great-grandson, yeah. Because there was Herod the Great, and then there was Herod, and then there was Herod Antipas, and then there was another Agrippa, and this is actually Agrippa the Second. So they went through a lot of Herods. And that's who he was. And Paul is still in prison, but he's still testifying. He's still spreading the good news, and here he has the opportunity to speak to a king. Now, King Agrippa was in charge, but the first thing that Paul did is he began speaking. The king said, you can speak your mind. And the first thing Paul did was sort of ask permission to explain his story and to take his time doing it. He even sort of indicates, hey, this might take some time, so I'm asking you to be patient with me. He says, especially so because you're well acquainted. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Okay? And actually, Agrippa did. You'll find out later. Agrippa listened to him, but Festus got kind of fed up with him. So he's there. And Paul thanks him for listening to him, notes that he's an authority, that he's, you know, he's an expert on Jewish religious matters. And he also knew, as we read through the passage, you'll find that he understood that the king believed in the Old Testament prophets. So Paul even hints in his speech that the king may respond to Paul. And so Paul's hoping to persuade the king. Now, you know what? It's interesting. Paul is not necessarily hoping to persuade the king to let him go. What's he hoping to persuade the king to do? To become a Christian. See, me, if I'm in there and I'm in jail, I'm wanting to get out. Paul's less worried about getting out than he is with people's souls being saved. He had a different priority set than some of us do. Then I'm sure I would. And I hope I learned through this to have that as my priority, to say, Lord, my priority isn't to get out of the trouble you get me to. My priority should be, even though I'm in trouble, even though I'm someplace I don't want to be, should be to give glory to your name wherever I am. So, one way or another, in a short time or in a long time, Paul gives the king what he needs to make a decision. Paul defends himself, and the king and governor who come to judge him actually find that they're the ones who are under conviction, almost persuaded by Paul's testimony. He used a short time, but with great power. And I just want to look at five elements of Paul's testimony here. And these could be five elements of almost any testimony. Okay? The first thing is to describe your life before Jesus. If you're going to give your testimony, if you're going to tell anybody your story, you need to tell them what you were like before you met Jesus. Now, some of you are going, before I met Jesus, I was five. So, you know, and that may be your story. I don't know. But then again, you may tell your story and say, you know, well, I really trusted Jesus when I was five. But I almost bet that for most of you, if you trusted Jesus when you were five, there was a time somewhere along the way where you wandered away a little bit and you had to come back. So you've probably got a story of coming to Jesus that's a little more dramatic than just trusting Jesus when you're five. But listen to Paul's story, verse 4 through 11. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, remember, he's making this point. He's already made that point. It sort of got him out of trouble before because the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't agree with this. So he's making that point. He says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, remember, he's talking to King Agrippa, and King Agrippa, he'd already said, King Agrippa knows some of these things. He knows the Jewish practices. So Agrippa probably had some idea of this controversy, what was going on there. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This may indicate Some people think this may indicate that he had a vote on the Sanhedrin, that he was a part of the council. I don't know. It may just mean that he was in agreement with them. For example, at the stoning of Stephen, where he was there watching everybody's cloaks, that he was in full agreement with what was going on. He says, I cast my vote with them. Verse 11. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Not to turn against God the Father, but to say Jesus is Lord. Because the Jews of that day believed that saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, they believed that was blasphemy. Well, really, it's stating the truth. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persuade them. Now, Paul's early life was known to the Jews, so he didn't have to go into great detail with them. He said, I'm a devout Pharisee, I'm the son of a Pharisee. In other places, he tells us that he was a student of Gamaliel. He believed in the resurrection. In other words, he held basic Pharisaic beliefs, which a lot of them, as I've said many times before, are basic beliefs that a lot of us hold in the resurrection of the dead and the promise of heaven and eternal life. Those are things that we believe as part of our belief set, and they believe that. And they were right in believing that. Their problem was that when the Messiah came, for some reason, their eyes were blind. Because of pride, because of power, whatever it might have been. They refused to see, they refused to recognize what the prophets had clearly promised about Jesus. And not all of them. Let me make sure. We tend to use the word Pharisees and lump all the Pharisees as bad guys. All the Pharisees weren't bad guys. Some of the Pharisees believed. Anybody name anybody who believed? We believe Nicodemus trusted in Jesus. And I'm sure there were others. So we know there were good. Joseph of Arimathea. Right. That we have a pretty good idea that there's a split even among the ruling council about the goodness of Jesus. I'm not even sure, but the fellow that taught Paul, a guy named Gamaliel, there's a point in the book of Acts where he stands up and actually defends the church and says, hey, if this is of God, you can't kill it. And if it's not of God, it'll go away by itself. Leave it alone. Now, I'm not sure that makes him a Christian, but it certainly makes him he was at least listening. So there's hope for him. Okay? So he was a Pharisee, he was a student of Gamaliel who believed in the resurrection. He believed in the hope of Israel, he says. Now, the hope of Israel is Jesus, the Messiah, the coming king. The problem is that a lot of the people back then, I think a lot of people today, they translate the hope of America, for example, into a political hope. In other words, if the right guy gets elected president, we're going to be okay. And if the wrong guy gets the president, we're all going the other way. And that's not what the Bible ever says. The hope of Israel was never a political hope. The hope of Israel was a spiritual hope. And the hope of any nation, whether it's America, Israel, France, Europe, Europe's not a nation, but any place in the world, the hope is not in who gets to be the king or the prince. The hope is in who becomes the Lord of our hearts. And so all too often we choose the wrong way. Anyway. Now, the Greeks and Romans and some of the Sadducees on the council, people who might have been listening to Paul's testimony, now, they would have ridiculed the resurrection. The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the biggest philosophy of that time was Stoicism. And Stoicism basically said, this is all there is, and you just live the best you can right here. You know, we have the term Stoic from it, you know, like you're stone-faced. Nothing affects you. Don't let anything affect you. There's no life after death. Don't worry about that. Just live right now. And so they had that kind of idea. And this idea that there would be a resurrection from the dead was very foreign to some of them. But to Paul, who is he speaking to? He's speaking clearly to a person. He's speaking to King Agrippa. Let me just encourage you. I know a lot of people come forward in church, but I just want to tell you, most of the people that come forward in church to accept Christ, they don't come forward because I preached a great message on Sunday morning. They come because you preached a great sermon when you gave them a testimony or you lived your life in front of them. They come not because I'm a great preacher. They come because there's some person, maybe a member of this church, who has lived a life before them and shared a testimony that's consistent with their lifestyle. And that's had an impact on their lives. You know, I know we all talk about Billy Graham crusades where thousands of people come forward. But you know why thousands of people come forward at a Billy Graham crusade? because other thousands of people invited them to come? Listen, salvation is a personal thing. And it tends to happen one-on-one. It tends to happen when you share your faith with somebody there. You may not explain everything perfectly. You may bring them to church and they hear the gospel more clearly. You may take them to a class where they hear it more clearly. But they come because you make that connection. Okay? The real work happens one-on-one, just like Paul is dealing one-on-one with Agrippa. He's focused on Agrippa. This is why he starts off saying, hey, I know you listen to the Jews. He's saying, hey, listen, I'm going to talk to you about some of the Jewish things, so pay attention. I'm going to talk to you about things you already know about. He already knew about the controversy between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so Paul talks about that doctrine, about the resurrection of the dead. And listen, Paul says in other places that this is the crucial thing. You understand that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're all wasting our time here, right? Listen to what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? They were doing this in a church. People are weird. I went to seminary a long time ago. And I remember having a discussion with somebody that I worked with. And he was a seminary student too. And one of the first things he said was, not first things, but I remember one discussion. It wasn't about the resurrection, but he said, well, so what if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? And I said, well, you know, that creates some problems for it. And he said, it's just words. And I said, well, listen, everything's just words. I mean, we go to war over words. Words mean something. The reason we use them, words, you know, he's a seminary student. You know what seminary students do? Seminary students say, well, you know, words are just symbols. Okay, when I say the word Jesus, I know it's not Jesus. But it's a word that describes a person who has objective reality. Words have meaning. And the words we have in the Bible have a meaning. And they're giving to us. And they motivate us. And they move us. And they change our hearts. And they change our minds. And so we need to listen to those words. Anyway, if there is no resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, then we're lying to you. Because the essence of what we believe, the essence of what we do, is that that cross there is empty. And the tomb where they took the body after he was taken off the cross, that it's empty too. And our whole faith is an Easter faith. We're founded on the fact that the tomb is empty, that Jesus rose from the dead. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's pretty bad. I don't want to be in my sins. I'm very thankful that Christ came and that he died for my sins and that he rose again so that I can know for sure my sins are forgiven. I live in the hope of the resurrection. Anyway, so Paul was more than a Pharisee. He was also an agent of the council persecuting the church. And that's, so he's describing that life. So he went on to tell him, he's telling him about his life before Christ. This is who I was. I believed all these things, but I rejected Jesus and I fought against him. So first of all, he has to tell his story. But then he has to tell about the crisis. He has to describe the crisis because a crisis comes. Something made him see the need to change, the need to open his eyes. Something stopped him in his tracks. For Paul, it was the Damascus Road, verse 12 and 13 of Acts 26. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus and with the authority and commission of the chief priests. In other words, I was going to go chase out those dirty Christians. Verse 13, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. Suddenly, he saw the light. Suddenly, a crisis happened. Something stopped him on that road. And for each and every one of us, at some point in our life, something shined brightly in front of us and we went, I get it. I understand. I'm lost. Anybody have a GPS? Y'all have GPS in your cars? You know what GPS is? These days, so many people have GPS, and I've got to admit, I use it in my, I've got it on my phone, all that kind of stuff. I use it. But I'm a map guy. Do you know why I'm a map guy? Because the GPS screen is about this big, and it shows you about a mile either way. And so you can know you're on the map, on that little spot on the map, but I want to see the big picture. How about you? I want to see the big picture. I want to know where I'm going. And see, what most of us live our lives like this. And we're looking at a little picture on the map. And we think we're okay as long as we understand where that little dot on the map is. Now, for example, if you're going to California and the little dot on your map is moving towards Florida, you're lost. You may not know you're lost because you just see the little dot moving on the map. And as long as you see the dot on the map, you think you're okay. But then when you back up and look at the big picture, you realize you're going the wrong direction. And that's what happens when that crisis comes in our lives. All of a sudden the light shines and we go, hey, wait a minute. I'm going the wrong direction. I thought I was okay. I thought I was living a good life and keeping the commandments and I didn't break any laws and I haven't killed anybody. I don't need speed. And God says, yeah, but you're still going to Florida, not California. Because California is the real promised land. See, this is what people do. And there comes that point when God turns the lights on. And all of a sudden you see the big picture map. And you realize, hey, the road I'm on doesn't go where I think it was going. As a matter of fact, there's only one road that goes where I think I'm going. And that road's Interstate Jesus. And that's the road I need to get on. And you know what I need to do to get on that road? I need to repent and all that kind of stuff. The crisis is not... Now listen, I just want you to be sure. The crisis is not salvation. The crisis is the moment that you realize you need salvation. There are a lot of people who reach that crisis point in their life and reject it. Because it's uncomfortable to be told, hey, listen, you're going the wrong way. Guys are hateful about this, aren't we? Any of you... I'm just curious... Ladies, you get to answer. Husbands, you can't look at your wife. Does your husband ever ask for directions? Does he ever get lost? Do you ever get aggravated at him for not asking for directions? Yeah. We all have a little bit of that in us. Okay? So some of your wives were nodding. I hope you weren't looking at them. Okay? Now, guys, why don't you like to ask for directions? I'm just curious. Why don't you ask for directions? Because it's her fault she put you on the wrong road? She's the navigator. It's her problem. Okay. Anybody else?
Sometimes you get worse information from what's
ahead. Okay. Sometimes if you stop and ask for directions. Yeah. One time, this is a long time ago, when I first started seminary, a friend of mine was doing a revival and asked me to come help him do a revival out in, my mind just went blank. What county is Fort Knox in? Hardin County. It was in Hardinsburg. Now, I was new in Kentucky, right? And his wife gave me directions, so I get to pick on his wife. His wife gave me directions. She left out one important turn. And so we drive south, and we ended up in Hardin County. Now, being from out of the area, I assumed that if you were in Hardin County, you would be somewhere near Hardinsburg. Do you hear all the native Kentuckians are laughing? Jen? Hardinsburg is not in Hardin County. It's nowhere close to Hardin County. Which we didn't realize until we went out of Hardin County on the other side. And then we stopped and asked how we get to Hardin County. Stopped at this little store and I went in and asked the guy, have you ever asked for directions and somebody just sort of laughs at you? You know, it's like the you can't get there from here kind of thing. His answer was, you have to drive all the way back to Louisville and go across the river, and then, that's actually one way you can go. You go all the way back to Louisville, go across the river, go across 60, go to 64, and then you go across the river again, and you can get to Hardinsburg. It's quicker. Yeah, because you can drive 110 on the highway. Do what?
That's not the only way you
can. No, but it is quicker, especially when you're late.
It depends on
where you're late. When you're south of E-Town, you hop on the freeway and you put the pedal to the metal and you hope that the cops aren't looking that morning. You hope that they had a busy Saturday night and that they're not busy on Sunday morning. And it's funny because just to finish the story, I actually made it in time for the service. We got there. We had planned to go to Sunday school. And man, when I hit the highway, I was flying. Low flying aircraft warnings were going off, all that kind of stuff. And we found the church, and we're going down this hill, down to this little church on the river. And as we're going down the church, I see this minivan coming up to it, and it's my friend's wife. And she's looking at us like, you know, and we're flying past her, and she's going the other way because she's going to look for us. Because she thinks we've got lost. Well, it wouldn't have done her any good because we were lost south of E-Town. So we go in the door, and my friend, their music minister, was sick or something. So he was leading music for the revival, and they were on the last song. So I walked in the back door, walked in the pulpit, and started preaching. But that's what the crisis does. It tells you when you're lost. It doesn't save you. Stop and ask for directions. It saves you. Paul faced that crisis. He studied the Word of God. He somehow convinced himself to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And on that Damascus road, as that light shone on him, all of a sudden the map became clear, and he was like, uh-oh. And then he said, you know, who are you? You know, who are you, Lord? What's going on? And Jesus answered, you know, I'm the one you're persecuting. Right? That light Paul saw was supernatural. It revealed the glory of God. It actually blinded Paul for 3 days. Now, most of us don't have that experience, but everybody, every one of us in our testimony, there's some point where something happened. It might have been something a preacher said that morning. It might have been some event that happens in life. You know, they've done studies and they actually find that there are some key events that happen that cause people to re-engage or engage with the church and with God. For example, getting married. When people get married, sometimes they end up going to church. When people have a baby, sometimes that brings them to church because they're facing those crises in their lives. When they lose their home in a fire, you know where they sometimes end up? They sometimes end up in church. When there's a death of a loved one, sometimes they end up in church. Sometimes just moving. They go to a new community and they're wanting a fresh start, and they realize that the start they had before wasn't so good. So they think, hey, we're here. It's a new start. Let's go to church. There are times in people's lives when they're more open to things, and they tend to be crisis times. Now, by crisis, I don't always mean a bad thing. I mean, having a baby is a good thing, right? But when you had a baby, did it change your life? Yeah, so in that sense, it's a crisis. There are things changing in your life. So something happens. Something says, stop. Listen. And so what did Paul have to do? He had to listen to God's word. He says in verse 14. He says, we all fell to the ground. Now notice he says, we all fell to the ground. They all saw the light, but they all didn't make the connection. And if you read the other passages, they all heard something, but they all didn't hear the voice. And Paul heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what I imagine those goads were? I imagine those goads were a conscience that said, thou shalt not kill. And he was keeping those laws and he was watching people be killed because they trusted Christ. I imagine those goads were the prophets when he read about dying on the tree, and he read about the suffering servant, and he knew those passages, and somehow they were in the back of his mind, and he knew, part of him knew they applied to Jesus, but he just didn't want it to be true. Verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? Notice he says, Lord. And I think there is where he starts to trust. There's where faith begins. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. So what's he doing here? He's fulfilling that purpose. He's to be a witness. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. How many times was Paul thrown in jail by the Gentiles and by the Jews and kicked and beaten and stoned and left for dead and all these things? And he says, I will rescue from them. I am sending you to them, to the Gentiles, which must have really bugged Paul. Anybody know where Paul went whenever he went to a new town? Where's the first place he went? He went to the synagogue. His calling was to the Gentiles, but you know, he always went to the Jews first. If you read Paul's letters, you find out that he had a love for the Jews. He even said at one point, if I could die, if I could give my salvation, that my people would trust you. He'd be willing to do that. But that's not who God called him sent. God called him and sent him to the Gentiles. So he'd go to the Jews, and after a few times the Jews would kick him out, they'd get mad at him. But the Gentiles would listen. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness into light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's companions had seen the light, but not the Lord. They had heard a sound, but they couldn't understand the words. Only Paul heard the word of God. Romans 10:14 says, how can they call on the one whom they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one whom they have not, of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? I really wish that word wasn't preaching, because a lot of people hear that preaching and they think it means somebody in a pulpit. I wish the Greek word there, and it's not, it's preaching. I wish the Greek there, word there was witness. Unless somebody witnessed to them. Unless somebody tell them the story. You know, I have taught evangelism. I've taught evangelism at Super Saturday events. I worked in, you know, I did mission stuff when I was in seminary. I taught some classes there. I have taught missions classes in big churches and little churches. I've been invited to teach evangelism at other places. I've taught evangelism for the Long Run Association, all that kind of stuff. And every time I do, the one thing I want to please encourage and empower you and tell you that every one of you, you don't need a class in order to reach people for Christ. You have a story to tell. Just tell your story. That's the most powerful thing you have. You know what? Paul didn't have faith evangelism when he did this. Paul didn't know how to share Jesus without fear. Paul didn't know the master plan of evangelism. Paul didn't have any tracts in his back pocket. Paul just told his story. Over and over and over again. And if you want to reach people, tell them your story. Because remember, I said the people's lives are changed not because some guy in the pulpit, but because you tell somebody your story. And your story strikes a chord with them, and they realize you're just like they are, and they know you, and that matters to them. And they want what you have, because if what you have is real, if you really have the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about this morning, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control, if you have those things and gentleness and all those things, if they see those things in you, if they see those things and they see the strength of God in you and strength of character in you, then they say, why can't I have what she has? Why don't I have what he has? And maybe you can be that light going on the Damascus Road for them. And suddenly Jesus himself spoke to Paul. And Paul realized Jesus was alive. When we share our testimony, people hear Christ himself in our testimony. Do you realize, you know, Paul on the Damascus Road heard a voice. Do you know what people hear when you share your testimony? I just want you to be real sure you understand this. The Bible tells me that when you trust Christ, that the Holy Spirit enters you. And Jesus said, I, meaning Jesus himself, will be with you always. So when you share your testimony of what Christ has done in your life, who is speaking through you? Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? I wish I understood how that worked, because I don't feel much like Jesus. But yet when I share my faith with somebody, I'm allowing Jesus to speak through me. And you know what? He's a lot better at it than I am. God had been dealing with Paul through the testimony and death of Stephen, through all the people he'd been visiting, through the scriptures he'd read, through other faithful saints who spoke to Paul. Maybe he even was in the Sanhedrin that day that Gamaliel spoke up and said, hey, listen, you know, if these people are of God, then there's nothing we can do to stop them. And if they're not, then we don't need to worry about them anyway. And maybe that weighed on his mind. I don't know. But suddenly, that crisis moment, all that stuff fell together. And when Jesus spoke to him, his first response was, who are you, Lord? suddenly, it made a difference. And he heard the word of God. Isn't it funny? Paul had to lose his religion in order to gain salvation. He had to trade in a religion of works for a relationship with the Lord. He had to meet a person and get away from the ritual. And let me just let you know, every church has its ritual. We tend to look at some churches. Some churches are a lot more ritualistic than the Baptist church. But we have our rituals, don't we? For example, how many songs do we sing on Sunday mornings? Anybody know? Anybody paying attention? You can probably even tell me the order in which we sing them, right? Three before the offertory, right? One after, and then usually a special music, and then I get up and preach, and then we do that's our ritual. And actually, when we change it up, and sometimes we change it up, and you'd be surprised, I usually hear about it when we change any little thing. Right? Because we're used to that. But you know what? It's not the ritual that puts us in relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I do realize that having those rituals helps us to get in the right place in our lives, in our hearts. We're used to that. It helps us to get in that place where we hear the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But when the ritual replaces the relationship, then we've got a problem. That's what Paul had. He had a lot of rituals. He had a lot of rules. He had a lot of everything. But he didn't have a relationship with the living God. And Kathy, that's what God wants with us. He wants a living relationship with us. So, Paul listened. And then his life changed and he followed in obedience. So what do we need to do? If we're gonna share our testimony, let me encourage you, you better be living in obedience. Verse 19, Acts 26. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. In other words, they seized me. They came after me because I was living out what I'd been told. I was living out the life of faith. What do you think? I'm just curious. What do you think is the number one criticism that non-Christians have of Christians?
Hypocrites.
What was that?
Hypocrites.
Hypocrisy. Why would they think we're hypocrites? Because what we say doesn't match what we do. And if you want to make a difference in people's life, if you want to have a powerful testimony, then live in obedience. So that what you say and what you do matches up. Now, does that mean you're going to be perfect? No. And listen, most non-Christians, they know that you're not perfect. The problem is they probably met a lot of Christians who acted like they were. Such is the world we live in. But God says, and Paul says, live in obedience. Paul asked, what should I do when the Lord told him? You know what he did? He did it. There's a couple people in my life that I have shared my faith with, and they've either told me or accepted Christ, you know, and then I talked to them about baptism. And they won't get baptized. Now let me ask you a question. Are they saved? I'm with Tony. I don't know. Because the Bible says, repent and be baptized for the salvation of your souls. I don't think baptism saves you. But I think if you're saved, you want to follow Jesus, and Jesus was baptized. I think if you're saved, you want to be in obedience to Jesus, and Jesus commanded, be baptized. I think if you're saved, you want to be in fellowship with the church, and one of the ways we do that is to be baptized into the fellowship of the church. And all those things go together. So when I meet somebody who says they're a Christian and they haven't been baptized, my first thing is, are you ready? Come on, we'll baptize you. We'll fill up the baptistry. See, sometimes our lives don't match up with our testimony. We say we're one thing, but our lives don't show it. Now, does that mean, again, you're going to live perfect? No. But you know what you do when you find out you've done something imperfect? You say, I'm sorry, and you repent. And you make it right with the people you've hurt. And you fix it. And you learn forgiveness for yourself and for others. So you forgive others, whether they ask for it or not. And you forgive yourself, because sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? So Paul lived in obedience. He witnessed right there in Jerusalem. In Damascus he started, and then he began to witness to the Jews in Jerusalem. And if you remember, he spent some years in Arabia learning directly from God. And then he witnessed to the Gentiles in Asia Minor and Greece, and he kept on witnessing even though he was in jail. And he remained obedient to the call, even sharing the truth of God's call in Jerusalem at the temple. And Paul explained it was because of these things that Paul had been attacked and was almost killed. He's tying his testimony into why he's there before the king. He says, because I told them the truth of my calling and my identity in Christ. He declared that Jesus of Nazareth was alive, and some people don't want to hear it. His obedience led him to this point. It had cost him his freedom, but it also given him an opportunity. Sometimes we forget that what God places in our ways sometimes seem like insurmountable obstacles to us. And to God, what they are is opportunities. And God says, take this opportunity. And then finally, he says, keep it up. Persevere. Verse 22. Let me just read to the end. I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. Remember I told you King Agrippa obviously knew the prophets and Moses? That Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and said, you're out of your mind, Paul. He shouted, your great learning is driving you insane, because Festus didn't want to hear this. That's what a lot of the world, sometimes the world will stand up and say, shut up! They say it to the church all the time. Shut up, you're a bigot, because you say I'm lost and going to hell. I don't say you're lost and going to hell. God says that if you don't trust Jesus, you're lost and going to hell. All I'm trying to do is throw you a lifeline. That doesn't make me a bigot, that makes me somebody who loves you. Anyway, so Festus interrupted. Verse 25, Paul says, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. I love that he says reasonable. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, you and I. The Bible, throughout the Bible, your testimony should be reasonable. You should be able to give a logical account of your life of faith in Christ, about where you were before, about what caused you to change your life, about how God has used your life, about how you've been obedient, and what brought you to this point. So here I am today sharing this with you because of what God has done in my life. And Sarah, it's important. Right? The king is familiar with these things, he says in verse 26, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. In other words, Paul's saying, all this happened out in the open. Jesus lived before everybody. Everybody saw it. Everybody knows the tomb was empty. Everybody knows that Jesus died on the cross. Everybody knows what Jesus taught. Everybody knows what's happened in the church. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, either almost you persuade me to believe, or do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, and this is the essence of the message, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains. In other words, may trust in Christ as I do. May that be our prayer for whoever we talk to. You know, Connect 52 is about, in a sense, sharing a testimony with Jesus, sometimes in even little ways, so that maybe God will open the door for you to share your whole testimony with somebody, so that they may be as we are, freed from bondage to sin and death and hell in the grave, and freed to worship Christ and proclaim Him forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you know somebody who's almost persuaded? Keep working at them. Keep working at them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Paul. We've only got one or two more lessons on him, and then we're going to move on. But Lord, every time I study his life, I'm just confronted by his consistent witness. Father, may I be so consistent in my witness in life before you. Lord, may we be careful as a church to raise up disciples for Christ who would also be faithful witnesses to you. faithful to speak, faithful to listen, faithful to live in accordance with your will and your word. That, Lord, we might reach lost people for Christ. Because, Lord, the truth is that whatever map they're following, it's leading them to the wrong place. And, Lord, there's only one road to heaven. And, Lord, that road is with you. Lord, be our guide and light. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, and God bless. You stop.
Disobedience.
I think I have.